This was an interesting week to plan and prepare a sermon. Let you in the back door a little bit of a preacher's world, at least my world as a preacher. I like to plan ahead several months in advance if I can, so that at least a few months ahead I have a general direction for where I'm going on a given Sunday. And for the last couple months, Sunday, November 8th, has had a big blank spot. And the reason for that is, we've come through an election season that I think in my living memory has consumed our attention and our emotion as much as any that I've experienced. Some of you have lived a little longer than I have, maybe compared to what you've experienced in the past. So coming to Sunday, November 8th, I knew that the votes would be cast, decisions would be made. The question was just, would we know what those decisions were or not as we came to this Sunday? Well, ultimately, I decided that whether the decision was clear or not, what I would want to say to you, what I would want to talk to you about on this Sunday was probably going to be the same no matter what. What I'd like to offer you this morning is hope. I'd like to offer you hope if you come this morning disappointed, if you even come fearful or anxious. I'd like to offer you hope that your ultimate future is not at risk in Christ. And if you come this morning relieved, rejoicing, feeling good, then I want to remind you that your Savior was not on the ballot this past week, and that your ultimate hope is found somewhere else than in Washington, D.C. So what is next? All of this time and emotion and energy, all of this buildup, and here we are. What is our response now? And so this morning I want to take you where I hope I always take you, but I want to take you especially there this morning. I want to take you to Jesus. And I specifically want to look at Jesus' response to days like these, to situations like these, specifically to the political leadership of his day. And so this morning I want to take you to what very well was probably the most political episode in the ministry of Jesus, and that's going to take you to Mark chapter 12. I'd invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. And we want to look at this time in the life of Jesus, and specifically we want to see how Jesus responded to the political leadership of his day, and how he might counsel us at the end of an election to respond to ours. Mark chapter 12 comes in the midst of the momentous events of the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. He has moved from kind of his home base in Galilee in the northern part of Israel to Jerusalem, to the epicenter of Jewish religious life, and to the events that will ultimately put him on a cross. And so the conflict with the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus had on and off over 3 years is intensifying as we come to Mark chapter 12. Pick it up with me if you will. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Later they, and if you want to know who they is, you'd jump back up a couple verses. Verse 12 says, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, that's they. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, pause for a moment of context. So in the Jewish world of that day, They were occupied by the Roman Empire, and there would have been a variety of responses to the ruling Romans among Jews. They would have had different groups, different factions among them, different parties even, responding to Rome in different ways. So there were some who would advocate for a fight response. You know, we need to resist the Romans. We need to get them out of here. We need to rule our nation ourselves again. There would have been that party. There would have been a party that wanted to cooperate with the Romans. You know, let's just kind of fly under the radar. Let's do our thing, live our lives, and you know, go along and get along. There would have been a group that would have advocated withdrawing. You know, we just need to kind of hunker down, pull in, you know, live our lives, pay no attention to them, you know, actually withdraw physically. So some of them would have moved out into the desert, out into the wilderness to separate themselves from the world in which they lived. So all of these different approaches to living with the Romans. And now these religious leaders bring the question to Jesus. How should we respond? And they want Jesus to take a side here. Should we fight? Should we cooperate? Should we withdraw? What do we do, Jesus? And so they bring him one particular political topic, kind of a hot topic of the day. But the underlying question is, Jesus, you know, kind of position yourself here among all the different parties and perspectives. Tell us where you stand. And so the presenting issue is what Mark refers to here as the imperial tax. Now, he's not talking about all taxes in general. He's talking about a very specific tax that would have essentially been kind of a head tax for the privilege of living in the Roman Empire. Well, when this tax was implemented about 25 years before, it actually incited an insurrection. A guy named Judas the Galilean, you know, got a mob together and they rebelled. Ultimately, they were put down, they were crushed. Judas was executed, but the tax is still around. And so it becomes the setup for what Mark tells us is a trap for Jesus, because these leaders want to trap Jesus in his words. The question, Jesus, is should we pay or shouldn't we? Simple yes or no question. And either answer could potentially lead to trouble. Because if Jesus says don't pay, well, he's basically flaunting the ruling Romans. He's, you know, setting himself up as another Judas the Galilean, except he's now Jesus the Galilean, and the Romans will probably respond to him the way they did to Judas. And he ends up arrested or even executed. If he says don't pay, that's what could happen. If he says pay, he says yes, you know, just go ahead and pay it. Well, you know, the Jews believed that God was their king, not Caesar. And so isn't, if he says yes, then isn't he just capitulating to the Romans? Isn't he rejecting God as the one true king of Israel? If he takes that approach, he's going to lose the support of the people. What to do in an impossible situation? Well, let's see how he responds. Pick it up, second half of verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Remarkable response there. Now, maybe that sounds like a non-answer to you, which, you know, politicians sometimes are known for giving. And yet, Mark tells us they were amazed at his response. You know, to a simple yes or no question, Jesus doesn't say a simple yes or no. His answer both accepts and resists the meaning of this tax. And yet Jesus' answer is not, it's not just some kind of mushy middle way of compromising. He actually finds a third way in the midst of these binary kind of one or the other choices. What do we take from Jesus' response here? Let me first offer this observation. And in some ways, it comes out of what Jesus doesn't say and what he doesn't do here in Mark chapter 12. And that's just this. Standing with King Jesus will put you at odds with the day's politics. If you stand with King Jesus, if you support King Jesus, it will put you at odds with the politics of the given day, whatever your day happens to be. You see, when Jesus was challenged here to align himself politically, he refused to do it. He would not reduce himself and his ministry to a simple either-or choice on this particular political issue. Now, contrast that to Christians in America today. In this day when, you know, it seems like everything is political. Sometimes it seems as if Christians in America today, you know, first identify themselves with an ideological label like conservative or liberal, and then they're a Christian after that. Just a kind of an illustration of what I mean. So Pastor Tim Keller, and I'm indebted to him for a lot of the things I'm going to bring to you this morning. Keller looks at the scriptures, and as he reads the scriptures, he identifies kind of four umbrella issues that we would think of as political issues today, but they're biblical issues. The Bible talks about these issues. And these four issues, kind of the four categories, would be racial justice, care for the poor and marginalized, the sanctity of life, and sexual purity. Four big issues in Scripture that, you know, today are still big issues. We think of them, they have political kind of overtones. Four issues from the Scriptures. Now, if you think of yourself as a conservative, I imagine two of the four issues that I just mentioned are very important to you. And if you identify yourself politically as a liberal, I imagine that the other two issues are very important to you. And yet they're all biblical issues. We find, you know, reference and teaching in the scriptures to all of them. Well, a couple weeks ago, in the last month or so, Phil Vischer, he's best known as the VeggieTales guy for some of you. He's put out several videos, and he actually traces back this idea of people identifying themselves as conservative or liberal. And he says, really, that's a relatively new phenomenon. It's really only since the 1960s that people have predominantly seen themselves as either conservatives or liberals. Before that time, you know, even political parties were not necessarily clearly in one camp or the other. So you had what today we would think of as liberal Republicans and conservative Democrats. The parties were not, you know, quite so easily defined as conservative or liberal as they are today. Well, since the 1960s, there was kind of a realignment, and so people and parties began to see themselves ideologically as either conservative or liberal. And so then what happens is if you see yourself as conservative, then there are certain ideas and positions that go along or seem to go along with the idea of being conservative, and so then you support or reject the ideas based on your being a conservative. Or if you see yourself as a liberal, then the liberal perspective on this issue or that position or that candidate then becomes your position. But there was a day when people didn't identify or evaluate positions quite in the same way as, you know, that's a conservative issue or that's a liberal issue. I mean, there was a day when Christians predominantly looked at, you know, the basket full of issues and said, you know, which ones are the biblical issues? If we follow Jesus, what should our position on these issues be? I ask you the question, what if we got back to engaging the issues like that? Not so much is this the conservative issue or conservative position. Not so much is this a liberal issue or a liberal position, but what might Jesus think of this issue? What would someone who follows Jesus and seeks to, you know, follow the teachings of Scripture, what would they think, and how would they evaluate and process this issue? If we stand with King Jesus, it will at times put us at odds with people that call themselves conservative today and people that call themselves liberal today. Because Jesus was not a party line kind of person. And we see in Mark 12, he transcended this or that kind of political positions. If we stand with him, let me suggest this to you. If we stand with Jesus, then we will be at least a little uncomfortable with any candidate or with any party, political party, in the U.S. today. You hear that? We will be at least a little bit uncomfortable with the either-or choices that we have today. Now, does that mean that we don't, you know, favor one candidate over another? Does that mean we don't vote for one party or another? That's not what I'm saying. But we will never, you know, kind of whole hog throw our full support to one party or the other. Even, I would suggest to you, one candidate or the other, if we stand with King Jesus. To the question of the imperial tax in Mark 12. Jesus, he asks for a denarius. Now, a denarius would have been kind of a silver dollar of the day. You know, it would have been a day's wages, essentially, for a peasant. So we're talking small amount, and I happen to have a picture here for you of a denarius from about the time of Jesus. So the image that you see, the person there would have been Tiberius Caesar, who would have been the emperor during this time. And there was an inscription on the coin, and in case your ancient languages are a little rusty, let me interpret that for you. It would have said, Tiberius King, son of the god Augustus Maximus, high priest. So essentially, on his coins, Tiberius is claiming to be the son of God. He's claiming divinity. He's claiming to have absolute authority over everyone. And interestingly enough, most people back then would not have questioned that. They would have just assumed, you know, okay, divine, you know, by divine right, he's the emperor, he's in charge. Jesus responds to this question. You know, he holds up the coin. Whose image is on the coin, he asks? Well, it's Caesar's. So Jesus says, give back to Caesar what's his. It's his. His image is on the coin. In fact, the coin literally was probably his in the sense that he would have personally bankrolled the minting of the coins with his image on them and with claims to his divinity and authority on them. So Jesus says, it's his. Give it back to him. It's made in his image. Give it back to him. But he is not God, whether he claims to be or not. The coin is in his image. Give what's made in his image back to him. Give what is made in God's image back to God. And what is made in God's image? All the way back in Genesis 1. Let us make mankind in our image, God says. You are not Caesar's. Your ultimate allegiance, Jesus says, does not belong to him, but to God. Caesar is not your savior. Caesar cannot meet your greatest needs. Caesar cannot fulfill your deepest desires. If you are looking for hope for this life, and even beyond this life to the life that is to come, then hope is not going to be found there. You know, hope has a name. Hope has a name, and the name of hope is not Caesar. And the name of hope is not Trump or Biden or Harris or Pence or Kanye or Taylor Swift or Chris Pratt or Chris Evans or any of the other Hollywood Chrises or LeBron James or Corey Seager. Hope has a name, and you know the name. You're in church, you know the name. The name is Jesus. And he deserves more than a coin, and he deserves far more than a vote. Our hope has a name, the name of Jesus, and he is worthy of your life. I ask you, if you have lost hope somewhere along the way, can I encourage you this morning to go back to where you lost that hope? You know, if you lose something, retrace your steps. Where did you lose hope? And my question is, was your hope in the right thing in the first place? Our hope, if we follow Christ, has a name, and it is his name. And he is worthy of our coins and our votes, so to speak, ultimately of our lives. And yet, if you read this particular story, it's kind of ironic and even counterintuitive that Jesus would deserve even our lives. You know, Jesus says here, bring me a denarius, bring me a coin. And so, you know, he's holding this coin that you know, has an inscription to the, you know, to the king, to the son of God, to the high priest. And here's the eternal king and the true son of God and the great high priest holding this coin with someone who really is, I mean, in a sense, a competitor for him. And yet he's holding this coin that he had to ask for. You know, he didn't have the coin himself. Jesus, you know, is the king without a dollar. Doesn't even have a dollar to his name. In competition with the king who has all the dollars, mints them himself. Jesus is the king who would die without power or without success or comfort or recognition. Facing off against the king on the coin who had all of those things in his lifetime. And yet today, who do we talk about? I mean, we maybe talk about Tiberius in a history class, maybe in a world history class. And yet Jesus is worshiped and followed daily throughout the world. One of my pastor friends on Facebook made a sarcastic comment this week. He said, it's too bad Jesus didn't go into politics. He could have really changed the world. You know, we get all tangled up over kings and governments. And we want them to pass laws that we like, and we want them to avoid passing laws that we don't like, and we want them to manage the economy and to help us make money and to, you know, provide certain services for us, although we probably disagree on what services we would want the government to provide and what services we wouldn't want them to provide. We want them to meet our needs, even if we feel our greatest need is for them to just leave us alone. We often idolize or vilify people in government. You know, we put them up on a pedestal, or, you know, we tear at them mercilessly. We get so wrapped up in all of these things. And to be sure, they deserve some of our energy and they deserve some of our attention. And for some, even maybe there's a calling to invest, you know, their careers in public service. But for most of us, these political kinds of issues, they are secondary. They are not the center of our lives. They are not the center of our hope. Jesus revolutionized the world. And yet he did it differently than any other leader ever. You know, revolutions typically, when they sweep a nation or a region, I mean, they kind of, you know, ultimately seem to end up swapping out one leader for another or one group for another. It's just kind of rearranging the furniture. Unlike other kings. Now, Jesus, the king without a dollar, because he gave away what he had, he sacrificed his own comfort. Jesus, the king without power, who you know, delegates his power and his authority to others and involves them in what he's doing. Jesus, the one who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus, the one who died seemingly without success or recognition, ending his life in shame. Even the Father turned his face away as Jesus died on the cross. Paul tells us why he did that, 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He died poor. He died seemingly powerless, rejected, a failure, so that you, Paul writes to Corinthians in the first century, so that you, American Christians in the 21st century, through his poverty might become rich. Rich with God's favor, rich with his kindness, rich in his acceptance, the richest possible life in a forever future. And not because you earned it, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that offers it as a gift. You know, when Jesus was sent to the cross, some of you know the story. When Jesus was sent to the cross, his life was exchanged for the life of another. Barabbas was a man from what we can tell who had led a revolution of his own. I mean, he was a literal revolutionary. He was a man of violence, and he was set free while Jesus, the man of peace, was tortured and executed. And yet, the powers that be of that day realized that Jesus was a greater threat than Barabbas was. I mean, you know, Barabbas, maybe he goes out and he rounds up a posse and starts another rebellion. Well, you know, they can always catch him, put him in prison again, even kill him. They can deal with Barabbas. What about Jesus? How do you stop Jesus? You take away his power. You even end his life. And he comes back stronger. You would think that his death would end his movement, but it actually helped to launch his movement into the world. Ken already quoted those verses for us this morning. We didn't coordinate that. I was planning to quote the same verses. Philippians 2, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of our hope, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you find your place in the story of Jesus, you know, elections seem like they're all about the narrative. What narrative do you believe? Find your place in the narrative of Jesus, the story of Jesus, who can do anything and has done everything to offer you hope. And that hope means that you don't have to find your power or your success or your comfort or your recognition in a failing world, but you can find them in an eternal one. And you can, in this world, you can give back to Caesar what is Caesar's And you can give back to God because of what Jesus has done. You can give back to God what is God's. You can give him your life. And you can get in on the kingdom revolution that Jesus, the unlikely revolutionary, is bringing. Now, because of the revolution Jesus started, power and success and comfort and recognition don't matter to us in this world, because we're living for something more and something greater and something better, and we are free not to live just for ourselves, but to live for the sake of others. And so if you're living in the kingdom revolution, how do you respond to what's happening in our nation now? Well, my suggestion to you is to do the same things that we should have been doing before the election, and the same things that we should have been doing during the election season. Those are the same kinds of things that we keep doing. We love our neighbors. We point them to the new hope that we have through Jesus of life in God's kingdom. We help to bring the signs of God's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. So we hold up the sanctity of all life. And we care for the poor and marginalized. And we stand up for racial justice. And we call people to the beauty of relationships and sexuality as God designed it. And we show compassion to the hurting, and we work for true peace, and we feed the hungry, and all the while, we sacrifice our rights and our privileges for the good of others. Because that's what Jesus, our unlikely king and unlikely revolutionary, has done. And it's going to take more than, you know, commitment in one election cycle to do that. One of our members posted on Facebook this past week a statement that I really liked. She said, "We, the people of these United States, have the opportunity to work together to be so much more than any one person in leadership could ever be." So let's be those people in the world. And if you come this morning and you voted for Joe Biden, and I know you're out there, I see what you post on Facebook. Then let's continue to support everything that he wants to do that we can support. And if you voted for him, then be sure to keep your eyes wide open for ways that his policies don't support the priorities of Jesus. And call his administration to change them and to work otherwise. And if you voted for Donald Trump, and I know who you are, some of you, or you voted for someone else, then I invite you to remember that God loves Joe Biden, that Kamala Harris is made in the image of God. So pray for them and for their administration. And work for those same biblical causes that motivated you before. And join hands with the Christians who voted the same as you, and with the Christians who voted differently than you, and the Christians that you don't know how they voted, to promote the priorities of Jesus. Author and professor Esau Macaulay says, "My prayer is that whoever wins," he wrote this earlier in the week before that was clear, "my prayer is that whoever wins should discover that the church is their biggest ally when they do right, and their most relentless critic when they do evil." In the week ahead, I leave you with this question. How can you demonstrate that your hope Your greatest hope is in Jesus Christ. If that is true, what does your life look like this week? And how will you love your neighbor this week? You know, the weight of government is too heavy for a president. You know, the president, whatever the name of that person happens to be, can't solve all of the problems of the world. And in fact, because they're imperfect, they'll probably create some new ones. We need stronger shoulders than the president to carry the weight of government. And we've got stronger shoulders. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Pray with me if you would. Our hope has a name. And that name, Jesus, is yours. May we live this week as if all our hope is in you. May others look at our lives this week and see that our ultimate hope is in something other than the people and the places and the groups and the ideas of this world. May we be such hopeful people that we can love our neighbors in surprising ways. Because of Jesus, you, Jesus, and what you have done in us, through us, and for us. Amen.